concerning Abraham's being known by God, and this, I know him that he will command his children. And I've given that first sense. I know him because he will command his children. In other words, God knowing Abraham and acknowledging him because he is one that's going to raise his children right. Another possibility, equally possible with the Hebrew, would be, I know him in order that he shall command his children and so forth. And that would be giving more of a foreknowledge element to this and God's purpose. See, God's been fellowshipping and knowing Abraham, knowing what would result in the future. I know Abraham in order that this will happen, to the end that, or that he will raise his children correctly and so forth. And that would be the idea of purpose and foreknowledge. I would probably put that as a secondary possibility, just because the other fits better with the context. But I want to give it to you anyway. It is possible from the Hebrew structure. And so with the purpose in mind that God is going to bless Abraham and cause all nations to be blessed and to keep and preserve the truth through a godly seed, God is knowing Abraham, fellowshipping with him, ministering to him, making this covenant based on his foreknowledge. So both of those things are true from other scripture, clearly. And so you're safe on either one, but I think the first one probably is it fits the context a little bit better, even though the Hebrew is ambiguous. Any way you look at it, though, this is not a Calvinistic predestination. That's clearly refuted from other scriptures. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. I believe that Abraham was predestinated. I believe that God marked him out beforehand to do a certain work. But it was based on God's foreknowledge. It is not an arbitrary whim of his will where he decides to take one man and then do something independent of that man's will. Your will is always involved. And Abraham had to make decisions, and he was even slow in making many of those decisions, but he had to make them. And the scripture is very, very plain on that subject. Yes. Well, Calvin himself did teach that. It's become more extreme, you know, in some circles. In other words, you know how it is when you're on a false doctrine. Usually, the succeeding generations are worse than the ones that start. But it wasn't even Calvin that started the idea. It goes back at least as far as Augustine. In the early church, Augustine had this idea of God superimposing his will upon man, and there's nothing that man can do, and that type of thing. And then Calvin kind of expounded on that, and his name is usually attached to it. But among the Calvinistic churches, and most of your Presbyterian churches, most of your Baptist churches and so forth have this Calvinistic doctrine. Not all. There are free will Baptists and so forth who don't believe that doctrine. But among them, there are some that are more extreme than others. Some that are very fanatically extreme. I mean, we call them hyper-Calvinistic. And then there are others that are weaker on that. Even most of your old line denominations, Lutheran Church has a certain amount of Calvinistic element to it, but it's not as strong as it is in some of the others. Okay, so I won't get into the whole doctrine of Calvinism here, but I just want to make the point here that this is not a Calvinistic predestination. This is based on God's foreknowledge, and it's based upon God seeing the nature of Abraham in his heart. And there's a covenant relationship that's being made here. Yes?
Can I extend you a little more into covenant?
Well, make one question. I'll decide whether to go with it.
Is this the only or the main weakness in Calvin's doctrine, and then the rest would be pretty much all right?
Okay. Which, you mean...
As to all of the things that he wrote.
Oh, I see, yeah. As far as John Calvin is concerned as an individual, much of his teaching was good. He's got some insights in some of his commentaries that a lot of the others don't have. So he's pretty good in a lot of areas. But this one area about the idea of foreknowledge and God's will and so forth, that's where the problem is, yes. And so, of course, there's problems in the doctrine of the Godhead and some other things, but he even gives some insights into that that a lot of them don't give. But... generally, Calvin's commentary is one that I would recommend looking at. He's got some pretty good stuff in there. But there's this overriding doctrinal... you have to kind of avoid certain doctrinal areas. There you're going to see certain bias. But as far as Calvin himself is concerned, he was a great reformer. He was a good man of God. But there's this area that the devil tries to take advantage of. And that's unfortunately been the case. Luther also retained a lot of things and came a long ways, but there were still some things hanging on. Okay. Then verses 20 and 21 then, to move on and talk a little bit more about what God's going to do. Verse 20 and 21, and Yahweh said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done all together according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, obviously, God is speaking figuratively here when he says, I will go down now and see, because God is omnipotent and omniscient. Omniscient means he knows all things. God certainly knew all about the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah, so why does he talk as though he's going to go down and see? He's speaking after the manner of men, and he's speaking in the sense that he's going to get an accurate witness of what's going on. In other words, he's telling Abraham, I'm going to check this thing out thoroughly. He's talking from a human standpoint. In other words, he's appeared to Abraham as a man. He's talking from that perspective. If we don't believe that, then we don't believe the rest of the scriptures that tell us plainly that God is omniscient. So we know that he's speaking after the manner of men. And he does that in many other instances, too. This is just one of many examples of that kind of thing. So he's not literally saying that he doesn't really know the details. He's going to send some angels down there to find out for sure, you know. In fact, when we find that the angels come down, he's sent them down to destroy the place. And he's already made up his mind what he's going to do, and the judgment's going to come. But he's telling Abraham, he's assuring Abraham that he's not doing this arbitrarily, that he's going to check this thing out thoroughly and see it and so forth, to speak after the manner of men in a way that Abraham could perceive it and receive it. Now, he mentions that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because of their sin is very grievous. And this may be the cry of the victims of the savage perversion of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, people being raped and people being beaten and masochistic, you know, perverted practices going on, which there certainly was. And it may be the cry of righteous Lot, who was vexed with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll read about that. And we'll find out by now he's there in the city, which he ought not to be. And it's also perhaps a reference to the boisterous sound of their riots and orgies and rebelliousness and so forth. People who are in this kind of debauched sin are noisy. You know, if you've ever had the misfortune of checking into a motel, some quiet place on vacation, and having the room next door have some people that are drinking and carrying on and so forth, you know they tend to be very loud and not very considerate of other people. And people in Sodom and Gomorrah, the way that they'd gone, they probably wouldn't even need alcohol to carry on that way. So it could be the boisterous sound of their orgies and riots and so forth, and in addition, just the cries of the victims coming up to the ears of God, and a lot being vexed and so forth. So he's going to go down and see, as it were, speaking after the manner of men. We read this already, remember, in chapter 11, where God says, I will go down now and see the city and the tower and so forth. Same kind of figure of speech here. Now, God is sharing with Abraham in human form, and he's showing the fairness and justice in the matter that's before him. And before he sends judgment, he wants Abraham to know clearly that this is just, and that he has considered everything in his decision. Now, Abraham had some contact with those in Sodom. Remember the king of Sodom and so forth, this instance earlier. So some of the people he probably knew, and certainly knew Lot. And, of course, his concern is going to be for Lot, as you'll see. And God wants to see that their sin has come to the full, as it were, requiring total judgment and drastic judgment, just like in the situation before the flood. God allowed it to come to the full before he brought judgment. And here again, he's doing the same. Now, verse 22, and the men turned their face from thence and went toward Sodom. Didn't say how many went toward Sodom. It says, but Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. Now, if we go to chapter 19, verse 1, we see that there were two angels that came to Sodom. So from that, we can conclude that three men had come to Abraham. Two of them now leave and turn toward Sodom, and Abraham stands yet before Yahweh. Again, clearly that one of them was Yahweh, the other two were angels. Now, verses 23 to 32, we're going to read together here, because it's all one story here, one unit. And we'll see what Abraham does here. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's pretty bold, and he knows he's talking to God here. But he's become a bit bold here, and you know, God has talked with him and in such a manner that Abraham felt comfortable to do this. And that's something that's important to recognize about the nature of God. When God's presence is upon people, they bow down and so forth, but after he's talked with them and ministered to them and so forth, they are sensing that they can say some things, they can fellowship with him and so forth. And Abraham's becoming bold here. We see that that Peter was not ashamed to go up to Jesus and say, this shall not happen to you and so forth. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And yet Peter still later on, Peter didn't go away in despair and discouragement, never walk with Jesus again. But Jesus was easy to be entreated, and Peter was comfortable in saying things like that. And here Abraham is as well. Now he gets a little bit more nervous as he tries to get the numbers down here, as you'll see. But he starts off here pretty bold. Now, Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And Yahweh said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And that's as far as Abraham dared go. And Yahweh went on his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. Now, this is quite an interesting account, and it gives you the whole conversation here. As I said, this Abraham is just trying to get him down from 50, he gets him down to 10. And you see, Abraham knew that his nephew Lot was in the city, and that he assumed that he was still righteous. And he probably assumed that there were more than Lot. I mean, there's got to be somebody in the city that was righteous. So, but he probably figures there's not very many. So he's trying to get the city spared for his nephew's sake. Now, he was not judging God or telling him what to do, but he was interceding. This was really an intercession. He's praying with importunity on the basis of God's nature and mercy. He understands God's nature. He understands. He argues, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. He knows that God wants to spare the righteous. He knows that God loves his people. And he's arguing on that basis. And so he knows the nature of God. He knows that God will do right. Verse 25, shall not the judge of the earth do right? So he's not questioning that. But he's possibly seeking a spoken assurance of God that Lot will be safe. That's what's really concerning his heart. And he's in verse 27, we see he acknowledges his own unworthiness. I'm but dust and ashes. Yet his faith makes him bold. So he's not arguing on the basis of his own righteousness. He's not arguing on the basis of his own spirituality. He's arguing on the basis of God's nature. And that's something we need to remember in our prayers and intercession and so forth. We're not interceding on the basis of how righteous we are, how perfect we are. We're interceding on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ that's atoned for our sins and upon the grace and mercy and nature of God himself. And so we see Abraham doing that. And so we find that Abraham's petition is answered. It was already God's heart, and I'm sure that God was kind of delighting in Abraham all this time, you know, just hoping he would take him a step further down, you know, because God delights to see that Abraham's heart is concerned for the righteous, you see, and he's kind of going along with it. He could just say, well, Abraham, I'll spare you some time. I'll get Lot out of there and save him. That's what you're concerned about. But that's not what he's doing. He's going along with it. He wants to see how concerned Abraham is, how willing he is to stand in the gap and to intercede for those that are in need. And God is challenging us in this hour to stand in the gap and to intercede for the work of God, for the plan of God, for the lost, and so forth. And he's wanting to see how willing are we, you know, how much will we press the Lord, as it were, to see souls saved, see our relatives saved, and so forth. And it's a good lesson for us to learn. Now, as it turns out, though, he got him down to 10, and God still destroyed the city, which means that we're not 10 righteous. Because God isn't a liar. He's not gonna renege on his promise to Abraham. He said, if there are 10 in the city, then I will not destroy it for 10's sake. But there were not 10. Only Lot and his family, apparently, were the only ones. God did spare them, though, and he enabled them to get out. Okay, chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So these same two angels that had just appeared to Abraham now appearing to Lot in the evening. And notice that Lot here is at the gate of Sodom. And so it says, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now before, when we last left Lot, he had camped himself toward Sodom. Now he's in the gate of the city. And the gate is the very central hub of the city, as it were. The gate was the marketplace, the gathering place. It was the center of the city. That's where all the commerce and information is exchanged and so forth. So it's dangerous to pitch your tent toward Sodom. You often find yourself drawn in, and that's what we find here. Verse 2, and he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. Now he addresses them as my lords here. The Hebrew again is Adonai here. It's the same word we saw before translated my lord. But here it's used with a plural verb form. And when you use it with a plural verb form, you're going to then take it in the plural sense. And so this is a correct translation to say my lords here, because he's talking to two angels. He's not talking to God. He's talking to two Adons. He addresses them as Adon, which is a term of respect for someone that you're putting yourself under, but does not necessarily involve deity. Human beings can be called Adon, and so angels are called that here. But he uses the plural sense with plural verbs, and so he says, it literally, my lords is the proper translation here. Now, the angels were probably very impressive in appearance, although they did look like men. They had a certain manifestation about them that caused Lot also to recognize some great personages in front of him, and he shows respect this way. Now he's asking them, and he's imploring them in a sense here. He says, I pray you turn into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet. He wants to get him in his house, get him protected for one thing. We'll see that some more in the next verses that follow. But they said they're going to go ahead and abide in the street all night. Now this was not as uncommon as it sounds to us. In places where there were no inns and there were no acquaintances, to sleep in the street wrapped in your cloak in the hot climate like that was not an unusual thing. And unless an invitation was extended, many did that. So they were going to go ahead and stay in the street, and they're really trying to, again, draw it out of Lot and have him really put pressure on them, and that's what he does. So verse 3, and he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now you see, Lot knew of the danger of Sodom. It wasn't safe to sleep in the streets of Sodom. And he urged them to come in with him. And it was just not a safe situation at all, with the sexual perversion, the rape, the incest, the murder, and things that were going on in the city, violent practices and perverted practices. It just wasn't safe. Unfortunately, it's becoming more and more that way in the large cities in this country, where it's not safe to sleep out in the streets at night or to be out at night. This really wasn't nearly to this degree 50 years ago or so, but it's becoming worse and worse. You see, when people become more and more sinful and get more and more of a taste for it, your crime rate goes up and safety goes down. There are a lot of people, our grandparents and so forth, were customarily left their doors unlocked, and you know, you didn't have to worry about thieves coming in and stealing you blind, but now anything that's unlocked is almost guaranteed to be stolen. But he says now, he goes on, he says that he made them unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was very quick to prepare, so he wanted to get a feast together in a hurry for them, give them something to eat, and of course unleavened bread was very customary for them to eat. Now, chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. So we have a bunch of homosexuals that have gathered around here, perverted individuals who were wanting to have relations with these new men. So anything new and different, you see, was attracting them, wanting to constantly have new and different experiences. And of course, the term sodomy comes from this homosexual practice here, and Sodom was loaded with homosexuality. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27 talks about what God thinks about homosexuality, and there have been lots of ridiculous attempts by people to suggest that you can be a Christian and be a homosexual, or that you can have homosexual churches and so forth, trying to justify it. I always wondered how they tried to justify verses like this, where God condemns it very plainly, and the most plain language there's no question what he's talking about. Romans 1, 26 and 27 says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I wondered how they got around verses like that. And one explanation I heard one time was, that they say that only applies to people whom God created to be heterosexual. If you're created to be heterosexual and you try to be homosexual, then that applies. But if you're created to be homosexual, then it's okay. See, total perversion and twisting of the scriptures to their own destruction. And God said that they were going to receive the recompense of their error, which was meat. And they wondered why they can't solve the AIDS problem and so forth now. But there are judgments that come. When you violate nature, you violate the way God designed the human body, which is a clear violation of that. And to for anyone to suggest it's an alternate lifestyle is not only a wicked statement, but it's an absolutely brainless statement. I mean, it's a manifestation of a total blanking of the mind. The scripture says that the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And the word for fool means one who's got a withered intellect, and his mental processes have been shriveled up. And unfortunately, that's what happens to people. People who've got perfectly good reasoning capabilities in many other areas will completely draw totally irrational conclusions when their emotions are so strong, when the demons are upon them, and making things appear other than they were. We'll see an interesting example here later on back in the Sodom and Gomorrah account with a certain miracle God did on these men to make them blind. There's something interesting about the Hebrew there that has a relationship to this, and I'll talk about it later. But Jude 7 also gives another condemnation of homosexuality. Jude 7, you can put it as another cross-reference. Now, in our world today, we're seeing in this nation a great move toward homosexuality. The clothing designers, the unisex movement, women's liberation, the attempts to try to destroy the family unit, to accept alternate lifestyles, they call it. You see, the scripture says, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. And they always invent a different name so it doesn't sound sinful. They call it an alternate lifestyle instead of perversion. But what it means is they perverted the order of nature. See, we might as well tell it like it is. God isn't trying to be hard on people. He's trying to spare them agony and misery, spare them physical and mental and emotional destruction, which is taking place. And he wants to get them set free. You see, there's nothing natural about homosexuality. Your natural inclinations, the instincts that God has given us, would never lead a person to that. There are external influences, demonic inroads, and opening up to demons. And there are demons that are actively trying to promote anything that's contrary to God's order. They want to destroy. If God made a male and female and wanted them to be together, the devil hates it. So he's going to try to undo it any way he can. And that's what we're seeing happen in our world today. And the more demonic activity there is, the more people are yielding to it, the more we're going to see it. And you can see how the Sodom and Gomorrah was totally taken over. People made decisions. They kept yielding to it. Pretty soon the whole area is flooded. The scripture says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so it's time to stamp it out before it gets worse. Unfortunately, this nation has gotten to a point now where it's getting so bad, it's going to take a major revival of God in the hearts of men to turn it around. It's got to be a spiritual decision, you see. It's not going to come by psychiatrists and psychology and all the rest. That's one of the reasons they say, well, it must be something natural because we can't change them around, you know. It's like they were born that way. They really weren't born that way, but just because their methods are totally ineffective doesn't mean that there's not something wrong. That's kind of the way people have gotten. If they can't get any results, they just go ahead and accept it as it is. But they're not looking to the proper source. The problem is a spiritual one. The problem involves demonic spirits that are perverted and twisted and trying to destroy man and hate man with a vengeance and like nothing better than to see men with men trying to do that which God is intended for men with women or women with women. Anything to prevent procreation, to prevent children from being brought up in a good home and family, and even likes to have children adopted into homosexual parents and so were brought up that way. Anything to pervert and twist. He hates God, he hates God's creation, hates anything that God has established and he's working to destroy. So if we've had those, you know, if anybody's had those areas of demonic pressure, realize it's demons. It's not because you've got some defect or flaw in your nature. There are demonic spirits that are pressing. And we've known enough to know that a number of people in our assembly have been assailed with these kinds of things. And if you have been, get deliverance. Don't worry about this or that or what people think or anything else. If it's bothering you, get delivered. We want to see you set free. We don't want the devil to catch any of you into something like this. It'll destroy your life. It's not the way God intended you to live. So I don't know if there's anybody here under that category or not, but I just know from experience that those demons have pressed. It's all around about us. The devil is wicked, and he would like nothing better than to get a spirit-filled saint into something like that. I mean, you're one of his prime targets to do that. It doesn't mean you're going to ever have to yield to it or anything else. So the devil will try. If he can find any flaw, any weakness, he'll try and try to wedge anything like that in. So let's stand against it and speak against it. And, the world out here is getting so upset at anybody who would dare to judge other people and say that this is wrong. Would they just rather have you say, everybody do your own thing and be nice and everybody and be friendly, and so everybody will go down the broad way to destruction without anybody saying a word? That's exactly what the devil would want. The merciful, kind, and loving thing to do with regard to homosexuality is to expose it as sin, but also let them know that there's a remedy for it. You see, we've got to have both elements. Proclaim the sin, let them know that they're sinners, but let them know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he can save homosexuals, and we've got people in this assembly that have come out of that lifestyle, as it were, out of that perversion, and been transformed by the power of God, and they're free. And that's the only power I know of that can do it. Nothing, no other religious systems won't do it. Psychologists certainly won't do it. Drugs certainly won't do it. What will do it is the power of God. You've got to attack the real source of the problem, and that's those demonic spirits that have wrought perversion in the earth. And here we see a vile example of that. It got to the point here where the only remedy really was destruction, total destruction. And if a nation like the United States goes that route, begins to condone these things, and condones more and more and more, the ultimate destiny will be destruction. Now, verses 6 to 8. It's God who is in love and mercy, wanting to enable human beings to enjoy life to the full, to have what God intended them to have. Now, verses 6 to 8. This is, again, shows you the perversion of the city. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore they came under the shadow of my roof. And they said, I guess I'll stop there first. This is incredible. Lot is offering his two virgin daughters to these perverts out here to try to keep them from taking these two angels. A horrible suggestion, and it seems inconceivable that any father could do that with his daughters. But it lets you know the influence that Sodom had upon this man. He was a righteous man, and yet being in Sodom has influenced him, and the shockability has worn off. And there's several factors involved here, and I'll try to delineate some of the factors that are involved in this decision. First of all, Eastern hospitality was much stronger than it is to us. When somebody came to a person's house, you were obligated to defend them with your life against any danger and so forth that would come. I mean, that was their custom. And so Lot is kind of putting his life down, and even his daughters now here, because that's the only thing that's going to possibly defray these sexual perverts. The second factor is that women were not highly regarded in those days in that culture. It was Christianity that changed all of that. But we see, you know, Abraham taking Hagar. We see that there were lots of concubines and maidservants and so forth. There was a different attitude about women than there is today. And there's been a certain spiritual liberation, you might say, that God has wrought through the gospel that has put women in a more proper place. But they were not nearly as highly regarded then, especially daughters. And when a man wanted sons to, you know, carry on his name and so forth, daughters were not nearly as highly regarded. See that again later with Laban and his daughters, Leah and Rachel and so forth, and he's playing these games to try to get the older one, you know, married off first and so forth. It was all kind of wheeling and dealing. It wasn't the heartfelt concern for the happiness of his daughters. He's just trying to get them all taken care of and get them away from him, you see. It's not the real same kind of an attitude. Also, with sending his daughters out, at least with women, the deed would be more of a natural one. It'd still be sinful and fornication, but it would not be the unnatural perversion of homosexuality. We see another horrible example of the same kind of thing in Judges 19, verses 22 to 28. Judges 19, verses 22 to 28. And, again, examples of what can happen to people that, and the grievous things that take place. I think I'll just read a portion of this. Judges 19, 22 to 28. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat on the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came unto thine house, that we may know him. So they were homosexuals again, wanting to take this man. The man, the master of the house, went out to them, saying them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house, do not do this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and so forth. So again, they're offering up daughters and concubines and so forth to try to turn things away. Now, another point, too, is that Lot was a righteous man, but he was in great fear, under great pressure. It says he was a righteous man, but remember, his righteousness is relative. It's relative to the rest of those in Sodom. Compared to them, he was righteous. That doesn't mean he was the model of perfection here. He's been under influence and under pressure. He's trying to hold a standard to an extent, but it's real hard in the environment that he's in. It's a lesson that don't plunge yourself into an environment of sin, no matter how strong your character is. It's going to wear on you after a while. You'll find yourself making decisions you never thought you would at first, because your standards will slowly change. 2 Peter 2, verses 6 to 9 could be included as a reference there. 2 Peter 2, verses 6 to 9, talking about Lot being vexed and so forth. So Lot was in great fear. He was in anxiety right at the moment. He was afraid for them, for these angels that had come to him, and for their lives as well. Perhaps he hoped that his offer would embarrass them and into leaving rather than taking his own daughters, because it's possible that Lot may have been a respected man by them because of Abraham's defeat of Chedorlaomer. Remember when those kings came and defeated the king of Sodom, and Abraham came and rescued and so forth and got the people back. They may have had a certain respect for Abraham and for his nephew Lot, and he may have felt that if he made this offer, they would say, no, we won't do it, and change their mind. So he might have been thinking that in the back of his mind, too. Note that they didn't take his daughters, and of course in the book of Judges, with that concubine and so forth, they didn't take the daughter, but they did take the concubine, as it turned out in that other story. So they didn't take his daughters. He may have suspected they wouldn't, but that's still an awful, a terrible bargain to make, or chance to take. Okay, verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. So now they turn and vent their anger against Lot, accusing him of being a judge of them. They accuse Lot of being a judge over them. He says, this one who came to sojourn will needs be a judge. In other words, they're saying, this man wasn't even among us. He's come in from the outside, and here he's judging us. It's just like the liberals, the same response they give. Who are you to call us sinners and so forth? Who are you to judge us? Who set you up to be the judge over us? That's the response they're coming. It's the same demonic response we're seeing today. It's the same demons. So don't be surprised that they react just the same way. And so they accuse him of Lot of being a judge. He wasn't a judge at all. He's just trying to save some lives here and spare, but he's being called a judge over them. Okay, and as a righteous man, he'd probably been speaking out to some extent before this time, because they were ready, they were hostile already. The Hebrew means he's acting like a judge. It's a common, like I said, it's a common accusation of the wicked to the righteous, claiming that we're judging them. But you see, in a certain sense, without ever pronouncing judgment on them, if you hold righteous standards, if you hold to the truth, and you're in an environment where people are in sin, they automatically sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. They see a standard. They're being judged all right, but it's by their own consciences. You don't have to say a word and they think you're judging them. Because the fact that you're living a godly life shines so much light in the area that they're squeamish. They feel convicted. Their sins are being exposed. And that's why they feel like you're judging them. You don't have to say a word. You can have a heart of compassion toward them. They feel like you're judging them because their own consciences are smiting them. And in a sense, that's a good sign, because it means that their consciences have not gotten so seared with a hot iron that they're not responding. When you see somebody getting upset, react harshly, become, you know, giving these kinds of reactions, there's still some hope for them. They're not so seared that it doesn't make any difference at all. Okay, verses 10 and 11. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. The angels now. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So they did a super... These were not ordinary men, obviously. And they smote them with blindness. Now, the Hebrew word translated blindness here is used only one other time in the Old Testament. And that's in 2 Kings 6:18. 2 Kings 6:18 is the other reference. Now, in both places, here and in 2 Kings 6:18, the word does not literally mean blindness as we think, just taking your sight away completely. Because even if they had been smitten blind physically, they could have still felt around and found the handle of the door and still gotten in. What happened to them was more than blindness, apparently. It refers to a mental blindness in which the eyes may see, but they don't see the right thing. In other words, somehow there was a supernatural confusion of their vision, where they weren't seeing things in the right place. I don't know what God did, reverse things or upside down or something, just to confuse them, disorient them. In other words, they still were able to see because they were still groped, you know, even if they were blind, they could feel around for it, but even their feelings weren't giving them the right information. In other words, apparently there was something contradictory about what they saw and what was there. So some disturbance of vision caused by the eye not being in proper connection with the brain somehow did something to their optic nerve or something. And they thought they saw the door, but it was in the wrong place, you see. So they're all trying to find the door in the wrong place or something. That's the kind of thing apparently that happened. Now that is typological. Because when people are in sin like that, and they give themselves over to perversion, they don't see things as they really are. Their perception is perverted and twisted. They don't see the world, they don't see reality as it really is. They may actually think that homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle. They don't see things as they are. They don't see the obvious problems that are there any longer. And so here they are thinking they see the door, but it's in the wrong place or something. And it's the scripture says, who seeing, see not. You know, they see, but they really don't see. They're not seeing things as they really are. So it may be that they did something physically to them that is a type of what has already happened to them spiritually. So they think they see perfectly, like sinners do, but everything is twisted in the wrong perspective. Sinners think they see perfectly. The liberals out there think they're seeing perfectly. They think they're very logical, and they're the only ones that have got the reasonable view of life and so forth. And everything they're seeing has been twisted and shaded and perverted by the enemy. Okay, verses 12 to 14. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place. So the angels are warning him, you've got to get out of here. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of Yahweh. And Yahweh hath sent us to destroy it. Here again is clear clarification as to who these were. These were angels that had come and been sent by God to destroy. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Okay, here we see that the warning comes, and the angels say, you've got to get out, get all your relatives, all that are in your family, and let's go. So he goes to warn his sons-in-law. Now, it sounds as though from this that his daughters were already married, but he'd said earlier when he was offering them up, you see, daughters which have not known man. So that may seem a contradiction. It sounds like here there he's got sons-in-law, but his daughters have not known a man. The Hebrew in the verse says those who were about to marry his daughters rather than those that actually had married his daughters. So it's got a different idea here. The ones who were about. He says, spake to his sons-in-law which married his daughters. The Hebrew there in verse 14 is, he spake to his sons-in-law which were about to marry his daughters. Now remember that they were betrothed but not actually married. And there was a legal betrothal that made them legally married in a certain sense, but they hadn't actually consummated the marriage. So that's the situation here. So they were promised to these sons-in-laws, but they were not actually married. But these sons-in-laws didn't believe, probably because of their sin in Sodom, their life in Sodom, and Lot's poor testimony, perhaps, of living in Sodom for so long. They had no fear of God. They mocked him and had no respect to it. Of course, they were destroyed with the rest. Now, they would have been saved had they believed Lot. They could have been spared from judgment. Just as those that mocked Noah could have been saved had they believed. Salvation is associated with faith over there, back there, and then later all throughout the Old Testament and into the New. And God intervened just in time also to save a union with Sodomites for Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters would have been married to Sodomites had this not come. God saved them just in time. Now, many Christian daughters have had trouble because of falling in love with Sodomites. Falling in love, that is, with men out in the world whose standards are not the same. And it's very important, as we'll see here in type also, to fall in love only with those that are of the same spiritual heart as you. Don't go out and live in Sodom and then fall in love with those in Sodom. If you live in Sodom, the probability is high that you'll fall in love with the Sodomites. And so it says, the scripture says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. There are more important things in life than even having a family and marriage and all the blessings that are associated therewith. And God's will is that we have that, but not at the expense of our spiritual life. And that's more important than anything else. And you'll never be happy having known the truth and then to go and marry someone that's not. We've got enough young ladies in this assembly who are married to unsaved mates because after they had already been married in the old life, they came to Christ. There's nothing you can do about that. But they suffer tremendously. Why would anyone want to voluntarily enter into that state? Like any gal who's dating an unsaved man or a man dating an unsaved gal ought to have a good long talk with some of those that have that situation and see what it's like. If they'd been in some of the counseling sessions that I've been in, they would never ever agree to go and enter into a state like that. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the scripture says. There's good reason for that. Not only for your spiritual life, but for your own well-being and happiness. How can two walk together, except they be agreed? You just can't have the unity and the harmony in the home. It's just not possible. Now, verses 15 and 16. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So they were in an urgency. The angels, of course, these were the same angels that were sent to destroy Sodom, but they were sent to save Lot. This is something we see in the scriptures many times. The same judgment, the same event can be salvation to one and judgment to the other. The waters of the flood that bore the ark aloft and saved Noah were the same waters that drowned the rest of the world. And the Jesus who has come to redeem us is the same Jesus who will bring judgment upon those who don't believe and who have rejected him. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, the scripture says. And sometimes the very same event can be both. And so the angels that came to destroy Sodom also came to save Lot and to spare his family. And you see Lot lingering. He's slow. And he's slow to move. He had gotten too much taste for Sodom and his possessions and so forth that he gained there and the people there. Many are slow to leave the world. And we, as the angels of God, sometimes must spiritually come and try to pull them out of the fire, like it says in Jude 23. Some of them, you've got to pull them out. That's what's happening here. They were being pulled out of the fire. The fire was about to fall upon Sodom. And the angels were rescuing them, and they were putting some force on them here. They grabbed a hold of them and pulled them out. There were two angels, and they each had two hands. So there's four hands, one for each of them. One for Lot, one for his wife, one for the two daughters. It says they put their hands on them, and they had to pull them out. And he's not overriding his free will here, but he's just pushing it a little. Sometimes the Lord will push us a little bit, you know. He's not coming down overriding. He knows we want to get out, but sometimes we need a little push. There are times spiritually when you brought a loved one or a relative or some friend that you know from work or something like that, and you brought them to a gospel and song service, and they heard the message, and the altar call has gone forth, and they're not responding, but you can see that they're being affected. And, you know, you've got to sometimes give them that little nudge. You just say, well, would you like, I'd be glad to go down the aisle with you and so forth. And if they say no, they say no. But if they, sometimes that's all they need sometimes. You don't want to put great pressure on them, but a little nudge sometimes at the right time with sensitivity won't hurt any. And you have to be sensitive about that. But it's sometimes people need that. The judgment's about to fall. They need to get in now, get out of Sodom before it's too late. Okay. And we seek the compassion of Yahweh upon Lot here, and it's also for Abraham's sake. God's compassion upon Lot, he was in a mess, and he hadn't done right. But he's still trying to uphold the truth to what extent he could, and God is getting him out. And it's also for Abraham's sake. Abraham had prayed. Abraham had interceded. Abraham was trying to get God to come down in his judgment. And so on the basis of all of those things here, we see this redemption take place. Verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. So there's an additional warning as he gets out of the city. He says, don't look behind. He says, don't look behind thee. Look not behind thee. Once you're out of Sodom, don't look back and be drawn back into it. There's spiritual typology that's going on here. It's not so much just the physical looking back that's going to be that much of a problem, but it represents a change in attitude, a concern for Sodom again. And he says, you cut it off and cut it out of your heart completely. Not only don't go back, but don't even look back. You see, there's a point in our spiritual lives where we've got to make the same decision. We don't look back. We certainly don't go back, but we don't even look back in the sense that we do not even open it up for reevaluation. Don't even take another look. Taking another look is just a matter of reconsidering the matter, you see. It shows that there's still something in your mind that's got an affinity for it. And God says, don't have any affinity whatsoever. Don't look back. Don't reopen the issue for examination. If you never listen to the devil and reevaluate your walk with God, you will never backslide. But the devil can only get you when he starts getting you thinking along those lines, starts getting you open to the concept, even looking. Luke 9, verses 59 to 62 with that, two other New Testament passages. Luke 9, 59 to 62, I think Jesus is talking about the man who's plowing and not to turn back, look back. Also, Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39, same exhortation. Now he says, escape to the mountain. That's where he tells him. He tells him to get as high as possible. Get to high ground. Go up to the mountain. Get on higher ground. The low lands are going to perish. The low lands down by the Dead Sea. And these were very low lands. So I don't think it's kind of an interesting physical parallel. That's the physical location of Sodom and Gomorrah was about the lowest point on the earth. At the Dead Sea, you see, that's somewhat 1,200 feet below sea level, something like that. The very lowest piece of ground on the face of the earth. And so it was low physically as well as spiritually. And so he's saying, get up to the mountains, get up to the high areas. Run to the cleft of the rock, as it were, until the indignation be overpassed. Man's life, the mountain life is rougher, but it's higher and it's safe from the corruption of this world. And so God is calling us spiritually to the high places in the mountains, in the kingdom of God, in the heavenlies, and to sit with him in heavenly places. It's rougher up there sometimes, but you're going to be above the corruption of the world. The valleys were to be destroyed, just as Sodom was, and the call is going out spiritually to us as well. Don't stay in the valleys of self-pity, moroseness. Don't be down. People talk about being down. Don't ever talk about that. That should be eliminated from our vocabulary as far as our spiritual life is concerned. This idea of this being down in moroseness and condemnation, believing the lies of the devil about you, or being entrapped in the lusts of the flesh, get up out of the valley, rise up, and get delivered, and seek the Lord, and rush up to the mountains, up to the presence of God, lest we be consumed with the world. So here we see in verses 18 and 19, and Lot said unto them, O, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. So here we see him holding back again, lacking faith. He was told to go to the mountains. You think if somebody got out of a destruction like that they take off and get as high as they possibly could. And yet he's lacking faith still. He's lacking willingness. He doesn't want to live up in the mountains because that's rough. That's hard. And there are those that don't want to come to Christ because they'll have to give up this or give up that. It's just hard. They don't want that hard life. They'd rather stay down the valleys and close to destruction. And it's really sad. And he says in verse 18, not so, my Lord. The Hebrew, again, is my Lord, just like it was above. He's talking to both the angels, apparently. My Lords. Now, Abraham grew strong in faith in those same mountains. And Abraham was becoming strong while Lot was becoming weaker and weaker in the valleys. Many Christians want the minimum to get by on. That's kind of the attitude Lot had. As long as he had enough, as long as he was still basically righteous and still believed, he felt he was okay, even though he was living in Sodom. But he didn't come out from among them and be separate. And so he became weaker and weaker and almost lost out completely. And those that want only the minimum, just enough to get by on, they just want to walk with God just enough so that they avoid the great judgment and the calamity. But they don't want to die to self. They don't want to suffer in this life to have greater glory and a greater resurrection. They want salvation without holiness and without being changed from glory to glory. Just want to maintain the status quo. There's so many that are like that. So many on the outskirts of Sodom here in this world. So many people in churches. Lots of people in churches, but they're just on the edges of Sodom. Some of them even living in Sodom. And the destruction is certain to come. We must come out from among them. Now, verse 20. We've got 5 more minutes before break here. Behold now, this city is near to flee to, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. So he wants a little city that's close. It's just a little one. It's not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. You see the kind of an attitude. He wants to live in a little city of this world. He still wants a city, just a little one, though. So he doesn't. He still wants a little bit of the world. And the word Zoar means small or little. It was a town located further north on the east side of the Dead Sea. And this is apparently where he's wanting to go. The verse says Zoar down in verse 22. It calls the name of the city Zoar. So it means little. And so there's a typological meaning there also. So he wanted to go to this other town a little bit further north on the east side of the Dead Sea from where Sodom was. Sodom and Gomorrah apparently were on the very south end of the Dead Sea. So he wants to get up to the northeast there and find this other city. Doesn't want to go up in the mountains, up where it's rough. Okay, verses 21 and 22. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So this is the name that it got from this time on, at least as far as the Israelites and that covenant people were concerned. Now, the angels allowed Lot to do so. This was not God's will, though. You see, they had originally said, you go up to the mountains. That's what God wanted them to do. But God did allow this. Lot lacked faith. But God's command to the angels was to save him in spite of his weakness. And there's the compassion of the Lord there. And they said, we can't destroy this place till you get out. God's given us specific instructions for that. God will sometimes let us have what we want against his will. God didn't want him to go to Zoar. It was better than Sodom, but it wasn't where he wanted him to be. But he allowed him to teach him a lesson again, and he's not going to force us. He's not going to override our will. He's not going to force us into the position that he wants us to be. And it was going to prove to be a problem. But he granted it nevertheless. We find another example of that later on. Israel wanted to have a king like the other nations. God wanted to be under a theocracy, under judges and so forth, where the judges were totally dependent upon God, and there wasn't any of this fleshly big to-do about having a king. It was to be just ruled by God through a human vessel, but the whole idea of kings and so forth wasn't seen. That wasn't what God wanted. And they pressed and pressed and pressed and finally got God to say, okay, we'll give you a king. And they got Saul. Started out good, but it turned out bad. And this is the way it always is. God allowed it, but sometimes he allows it to let us see what we really, you know, are doing with our lives. God will press God and press God and press God, and sometimes he'll give us things that are not the best for us, just to show us what would happen. We don't learn any other way. So Yahweh worked very hard to get Lot out of Sodom. 2 Peter 2:9 can be included there as a reference, 2 Peter 2:9. And God's doing the same for us, working to get us out of Sodom up into the mountains where he won't force us there. He won't force us to go there, but he's leading us there. He's drawing us there. He's encouraging us. He's wooing us, but he won't force us, and he didn't force Lot. Now, there's an urgency of the angels here, too, not only to get Lot out, but see, they're saying, hurry up, get out. We can't destroy them until you get out. And you can see that they've gotten him out now, but there's an urgency still to destroy the city. God wants that place destroyed. He doesn't want it to continue any longer. Now that the righteous are gone, he wants that job taken care of. And it's his mercy and his grace, not only upon the Sodomites to have less sin to be accountable for if they're cut off, but also to prevent that cancer from spreading throughout the earth, to destroy those cities, to make them a testimony and a monument to what has happened. And to this day, Sodom and Gomorrah are a testimony and a monument to what homosexuality is in the eyes of God. And so his wrath of God, the wrath is immediate. It's going to be the same in the end time judgment. We find in Revelation 22 and verse 20, the same kind of thing, Revelation 22, 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. He comes quickly. When he comes, it's going to be with urgency. It's going to be with haste to bring judgment upon the earth and to save his people. Now, God could not bring judgment until the righteous escaped. He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the midst, as it were. We see a general type of that same kind of thing. When God gets his people out, then the judgment's going to come upon the earth. When God raptures his saints out, and then during the tribulation when the rest of the saints are martyred, when the last of the saints is martyred, God begins to pour his plagues and judgment upon the earth again. And that is yet to come. Well, we'll take a 5-minute break here, and then we'll return and finish up the story here. Yeah.